If you all take out your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Well, this Christmas season, we have been working our way through a series entitled The Wonders of God's Redemptive Love. We've taken that from the title of the song we just sang, or taken that title from the song we just sang, the last verse, The Wonders of His Love. But the wonders that we're looking at come from Ephesians chapter 1, right? And what wonders they are, right? I mean, for those of you that have been in this series, what wonders of God's love that we have been looking at. It's hard to imagine, hard to fully take it in. God has blessed us, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, such that there is nothing we lack. Right, heaven's storehouse has been open to us, right? All that we need has been provided. Right? All sufficient grace is at our disposal. Before God ever created the world, right? He chose us for himself, verse 4. That we would be holy and blameless before him. I mean, what a staggering thought. He chose us for this. He determined, he predetermined this for us. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is how he sees us right now, holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, right? He set his eternal affections upon us to the end that we would be brought into his family. And thus we incur all the benefits of the family relations, right? His provisions, his protection, the honor of his name. As J.I. Packer reminded us, we are the children of God. God is our Father. Heaven is our home. Every day is one step closer. Our Savior is our brother, and every Christian is our brother and sister too. That is amazing truth. To be part of the family of God. In fact, it's even more than that, isn't it? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. All that belongs to him belongs to us because we are related to him, because we have been brought into his family. As Revelation 5 said, and they shall reign with him. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7, we also have redemption, right? We are set free from sin's dominion, both its power and its penalty. Right? And one of the marvelous results of that is forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of our trespasses, right? All of them forgiven, right? Remembered no more. Another result of redemption is the outpouring of grace and wisdom and insight, he says, verse 8, that we might know his redemptive will, right? In short, the summing up of all things in Christ, verse 10. Not only did God make it known, right, what he was doing in the world redemptively, but he opened our eyes to understand it, and he gave us hearts to embrace it. We have been the recipients of all these things, beloved. And all because of Christ. Not only has he procured these things for us through his death and resurrection, but we have been joined to him, united to him, such that right now we are inseparably bound to him, and what belongs to him now belongs to us. We are in Christ. He says it over and over again in the passage, in Christ, in him, in him, in him. What God has done for us, he has done all through the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. We have redemption through his blood, verse 7. And it's all to the praise and the glory of His grace, verse 6. It's all of grace, right, which has been graciously bestowed upon us. Right, our forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace, which God has further caused to abound in all wisdom and insight. It's just grace upon grace upon grace. These are the wonders of God's love that we've been looking at. And as we come to the last few verses of Paul's praise here, verses 11 through 14, we come to really what is the finale of redemptive love, the inheritance. And there are a couple of things going into this that are really just all lumped in here under this idea of inheritance. You have the inheritance, you have the sealing work of the Holy Spirit who is given as a pledge, you have final redemption. All these great salvific realities play a part in the final wonder of God's love in the inheritance. Right, it's like the grand finale of a fireworks show, right? It's just multiple fireworks exploding at the same time, one after the other, bringing it all to one big, great conclusion. And that conclusion is the inheritance. Now, I was going to end our series on the topic of inheritance either next week or the following one. But because my kids are in town, I wanted them to be a part of this too. What that means is that we'll have a few more things to say before we're done with the series, but the inheritance is really the end of it as far as the wonders of God's love are concerned. We're going to discuss the main gist of that today. And then for the next few weeks, we'll come back and deal with some of the details. So let's read through these final verses together, and I'm going to read it, right? And I'm going to make some comments on the structure of it and what's going on here, and then we'll come back and we'll deal with the overall point of it, right? And the reason why I'm doing this is because doing it this way will just make more sense as we go along. So follow me as I read now, but as I do, I just want you to listen to my reading of it, okay? Usually I want you to follow along reading your text while I read it, but today I want you to listen first. Verse 11. In Him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Beloved, understand what he is saying here. I'm going to give it to you all up front. It's all in a nutshell. It's very simple. It's right here. We have been made an inheritance. Right? The Holy Spirit is the pledge of that inheritance, right? Inheritance is the issue in these verses, not our inheritance, but God's inheritance. You hear what I'm saying there? We are God's inheritance. Said differently, we are the treasured possession of God. Middle of verse 14. All that stuff that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, it is all because God wanted an inheritance of a redeemed people who would love Him and cherish Him as He has loved and cherished them. And you, beloved, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of that privileged clan. Again, I get it. Some of you have difficulties with election and the implications of it. But all those queries need to be put on hold for a minute. And just take this in. Just rejoice in what it is saying. Just set those things aside. You are the treasured possession of God. You are God's inheritance. And that for all eternity. I mean, what a privilege. Right? What a blessing of all blessings. Right? What a wonder of God's love. We are the inheritance of God. Early on in the series, when I got home one Sunday, Laura suggested I remind you why I so often refer to you as beloved. It's because you are loved of God. You say, I don't know why He loves me. I say, I don't know why He loves you either. But He does. End of verse 4. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He loves you. And He considers you His inheritance. In fact, His prized possession. Beloved, we need to think on that for a while. We need to rejoice in that for a while. That is the gist of what we are talking about this morning. That's where all this is headed. Now notice a couple preliminary things going on here in the text. Notice that in my reading of the text, it says this. We have been made an inheritance, right? We is the subject of the passive verb, and the inheritance refers to God's inheritance, not ours. Almost every other English translation translates that with a different meaning, right? New American Standard Version, English Standard Version, New King James Version all have the same thing. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Right? That's saying it differently. Not that we are God's inheritance, but we have obtained an inheritance. NIV doesn't even mention the idea of an inheritance in verse 11. It simply lumps it all together in the word chosen. In Him we were also chosen. Which in the context carries connotations of predestination. No, the choosing is a choosing for an inheritance, right? Of which we are the objects of choice. We are that inheritance, not the inheritors. Now, why does every other English version translate the word this way? Why do they refer to us obtaining an inheritance? Well, for starters, the Greek word, kleraō, and its cognates is used that way in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter here is using a noun related to our verb, the noun kleronomia. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, having been reserved in heaven for you. Right, just like Paul in Ephesians 1, right? Peter is praising God for our salvation, right? A salvation described as an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved for us in heaven. That's what we receive. That is our inheritance. Paul refers to the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. He talks about the hope laid up for us in heaven, verse 5. In verse 12, he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul is using a different noun in Colossians, right? The noun kleros, right? It refers to what we receive. Giving his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul said that Christ sent him, verse 18, to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the idea is what we receive, what we inherit. Right, so the verb klerao and its cognates can refer to something we obtain. But as we'll see in a minute, the primary usage of this word in the Old Testament refers to something being made an inheritance. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, the second support for this interpretation of us obtaining an inheritance might be the overall context of verses 3 through 14, right? In Ephesians 1, right? All of which are describing things that God has done for us in Christ. Right up to this point, Paul has been recounting the expressions of God's love, right? Every spiritual blessing, election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom and insight, right? The mystery of his will, grace upon grace. So why would he change now? That's the argument. If he's recounting everything that we have, why would he change that now? Seems more likely that he would just continue down that same path, recounting the expressions of God's love. In other words, the next logical blessing would be the obtainment of an inheritance, not being made an inheritance. Well, that is true. Up to this point in the passage, up to verse 11, Paul has been recounting the blessings received. But is it not a blessing to be God's special people? Is it not a blessing to be God's inheritance? And as we'll see next, there is a change in the structure of the passage. And that change does indicate a new direction in his thought. Now look at this. This is the second preliminary thing about the passage that I want you to see. It pertains to the structure of the passage. After the initial outburst of praise to God the Father in verses 3 through 6, verse 7 introduced a new structure to the passage. The relative phrase in him is how it's usually translated. Probably better to translate the relative pronoun in whom, right? Pointing back to the beloved at the end of verse 6, which itself points back to the Jesus Christ of verse 5. Right? That introductory phrase comes up again in verse 11 and then verse 13. And at each point, it introduces a new train of thought. In verse 7, it launched the subject of redemption. In verse 11, it launches the subject of inheritance. In verse 13, it continues that subject with a focus on the sealing work of the Spirit. In both verse 11 and verse 13, the new subject is also introduced with the word also. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, verse 11. In him, you also were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So he's continuing the list of blessings that we have in Christ, but he's adding additional things to it, which in both cases takes a passive verb as true passives here. These are things being done to us, not for us. So the structure of the passage controls the thought. Okay, one more preliminary thing, and then we'll work through the text to see what it has to say of what God has done for us in Christ. Notice the pronouns in these verses. Up to verse 10, the we and the us have been a reference to all believers. Right? We've all been chosen, we've all been adopted, we've all been redeemed, and we've all been forgiven. Why? But with the structural changes that come in verses 11 and 13, there comes a change in pronouns that is emphatic. And the we of verse 11 and the you of verse 13 refer to different groups of believers. In verse 11, the we is a reference to Paul and other Jewish believers. In verse 13, the you is a reference to the Ephesians and other Gentile believers. Right? In him, we also have been made an inheritance. Notice how he qualifies the group in verse 12. To the end that we who were first to have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Right? We who were first to have hoped in the Christ is a reference to Jewish believers. Right? Perfect participle is used. Action completed in the past with continuing results in the future. Right? They hoped in the Messiah. That's a picture of saving faith. They were looking for him and they found him in the Lord Jesus Christ. That description speaks of the priority of the Jews. Right? The gospel came to the Jews first, and then also the Greeks, the Gentiles. Right? Jesus' ministry was limited primarily to the Jews. Yes, he reached out to the Samaritans, John 4, and yes, he reached out to Gentiles, Matthew 15, right? But the primary focus of his ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15, verse 24. When Jesus sent the disciples out on their missionary discourse, he said, Matthew 10, do not go to in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the kingdom to them. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We were in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 last week. Here Jesus is giving his disciples their marching orders during the absence between his first coming and his second coming. And he says, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. That threefold description there marks the missionary focus of the early church. Right, and hence the layout of the book of Acts. The disciples witnessed to Jesus' resurrection first in Jerusalem, chapters 2 through 7, then in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 and 9, and then began the march to the ends of the earth, chapters 10 through 28 and beyond. Right, and even when the gospel was taken beyond their borders, right? Even when the gospel was taken to the ends of the earth, it was taken to the Jews first. Paul always approached it this way. He always hit the synagogue first, if he could, right? And when the Jews rejected it, then he turned to the Gentiles, right? He did it time and time again in the book of Acts. He said to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. That's the priority of the Jews with respect to salvation. It came to them first. And this is what Paul is alluding to in Ephesians 1, verse 12. The Jews were the ones to have first hoped in the Messiah. And the word first there is the preposition pra. It's used temporally in a temporal sense, meaning before. Right? There was a godly remnant throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, right? It was a remnant that was looking for Messiah, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, right? The disciples minus Judas, right? The believers at Pentecost, right? Paul and the other Jewish believers. These are the ones being described by the we in Ephesians 1, verse 11. They are Jewish believers. And in contrast to them, verse 13, in him you also were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You also is a reference to the Gentiles, and in particular the Ephesians who heard the gospel with the hearing of faith, verse 13. In the Greek, the pronoun you is emphatic both by its use and again by its placement in the verse. He's talking about them now in verse 13 in contrast to the Jews of verses 11 and 12. So there's a change in pronouns. And then notice verse 14. He switches to the pronoun our, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance to the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. The R there includes both Paul and his readers, both the Jews and the Gentiles. The same Holy Spirit who sealed the Gentiles also gave Paul and the Jewish believers, it was also given to Paul and the Jewish believers as a pledge of our inheritance. Again, you can trace that all the way through the book of Acts. So what are we saying here in these preliminary things? We're saying that in verses 11 and 12, it pertains to Jewish believers being made an inheritance. In verse 13, Gentile believers are made an inheritance. In verse 14, he includes us all together as God's inheritance, calling us God's own possession. And if you know the letter of Ephesians, understanding the distinction between the two groups of believers here and understanding that they both make up God's inheritance now, that is a very important concept to the letter of Ephesians. One that is the basis of all that he will say from here on after. Okay, so summarizing the preliminary points. Number one, the subject matter in verses 11 through 14 is not our inheritance, but God's inheritance. And then when it comes to us, like Paul breaks us down into two categories of believing people, Jews, verses 11 and 12, and then Gentiles, verse 13, and then we're both brought into the same inheritance, which he describes as God's own possession in verse 14. Now, those are the preliminary points. Does that make sense? You follow what we're saying here? Okay. It's important to establish that up front so we can just focus on the bigger issue of what it means to be God's, you know, inheritance. I don't want you to be, you know, grappling with what I'm saying because you're looking at the text and it says something different here. I don't want you looking at the study notes in your study Bible saying, but it says something different here. Right? He's talking about us being made an inheritance for God. And that pertains both to Jews and to Gentiles. God inherits a people for himself, a redeemed people, a people, verse 14, for his own possession. And beloved, that is glorious. That is a glorious thought. God inherits us, and he is excited about that. Right? He's looking forward to that. We are his prized possession, right? A possession claimed before the foundation of the world, verse 4, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, verse 7, and made a reality when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, verses 12 and 13. Again, this word inheritance is found in a couple different times In the passage here, right? In verse 11, Paul uses the Greek verb kleirao. In verse 14, he uses the related noun kleironomia. And then he describes us as a peripoiesis, a property, a possession. All referring to this idea of his inheritance. The word kleirao means to cast lots, right? To choose by casting lots, right? To assign by lot. It's an old verb that can also mean to make something a kleros, a heritage, right? A heritage is something inherited. It's property, right? And it's this second meaning here, something inherited, that is the primary meaning of this word, both in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and also in the Greek extra-biblical papyri. In the passive voice, the verb means to be made a heritage, right? To be gained as an inheritance or a possession. And the passive voice means that the action is being done to the subject of the verb, which in this case is us. Jews, verse 11 and 12, Gentiles, verse 13. In verse 14, Paul uses the noun kleironomia, an inherited property, an inheritance. Right? The Septuagint uses this word all the time to speak of inherited property. One person translated it this way: we have been claimed by God as his portion. And see, beloved, that is all over the Old Testament, right? And always with reference to God's people, Israel. Okay, watch this. Follow me on this. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Way back at the forming of the nation, Israel was expected to be a people for God's own possession. Right? He redeemed her out of bondage in Egypt for that very purpose, Exodus 1 through 15. In chapters 20 through 24, right, God enters into covenant with Israel, right? A covenant where God will be the suzerain, right? The king, the sovereign. And Israel will be his vassal people. But notice what he says here in chapter 19. Let's begin at verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on this day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Then they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Beloved, that's the language of our text, of our passage. Verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Verse 6, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, we'll come back and talk about this this treasured possession part later, but notice that God is inheriting a people for himself here. Right, this was the purpose for which he redeemed them. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a bunch of verses in Deuteronomy. Maybe after this first one, you just let me read them and then we'll come back and look at the last one together. Deuteronomy chapter 4. All right, the words of Deuteronomy were spoken to the second generation of Israelites, right? After the first generation had died in the wilderness, Moses was reestablishing God's covenant with this second generation. And as he does, he uses the language of inheritance and possession over and over and over again. Verse 20, "But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own inheritance." Chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Chapter 9, verse 26, "And I prayed to Yahweh and said, Oh, Lord, Yahweh, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out from Egypt with a strong hand." Verse 29, "Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." Chapter 14, verse 2, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Right, and then he says, so be different. Right? Don't be like the nations around you. At the end of the book, you could all turn there, chapter 32. This is Moses' song. He says, verse 8 and 9, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of man. He set the boundaries of the nations, the peoples, according to the number of the sons of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance." God gave the nations of the world their land divisions according to the number of his people. He put his people there first and surrounded everyone else around it with theirs. But Yahweh took for himself a people, right? A people for his own possession. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. 400 years later, Solomon, dedicating the temple, right, prayed that God would hear his people when they prayed towards it. Listen to the way he describes Israel. He said, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 51 through 53, "For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the furnace." Verse 53, "For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance. As you spoke by the hand of Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord Yahweh." Psalm 33, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Psalm 135, verses 1 and following. "Praise Yah, praise the name of Yahweh. Praise him, O slaves of Yahweh, you who stand in the house of Yahweh, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise Yah, for Yahweh is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For Yah has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his treasured possession." God's inheritance is a people, right? A redeemed people for his own treasured possession. Turn to Zechariah chapter 2, end of the Old Testament. Second from the end, Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah 2 presents the third of eight visions received by the prophet. It's the vision of the measuring line, and the point of it is to say that God will restore Jerusalem after her captivity in Babylon. But the prophecy in these verses, in verses 10 and following, looks way beyond the return from Babylon. And it looks to the millennial kingdom and the restoration of Israel under Messiah. He says, verse 11, Many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Then Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Yahweh will inherit the people. Turning to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The tone of Malachi is extremely dark. The prophet is indicting the people, both people and priests, for their lack of reverence for God. They were offering things that they wouldn't even dare offer their human governors. And for the heart behind that, they would be severely judged. But as always, there was a godly remnant in their midst. And to the faithful remnant, God promised to remember them and spare them his judgment. He says, Malachi 3, verse 16, "Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, and for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name, and they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will return and see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Notice God calls them mine. They are his own treasured possession. Beloved, in the verses that we've looked at, we have only scratched the surface of references. Right? Where God's people are spoken of as his inheritance. But in the ones that we looked at, we covered the gamut from the inception of the nation, Exodus, right, all the way to the consummation of the nation in the kingdom. God's plan has always been to have a people for himself. And it's not just a future concept, right, as we often think of an inheritance, but it is what they are then and there. Right? They were a people for his own possession, a redeemed community of believers. Again, all that was spoken of about the nation of Israel. And someday soon she will rise to that status again. Right, that's the promise of Zechariah. That's the promise of Malachi. But turning back to Ephesians chapter 1, we see that in our verses here, Paul is referring to believing Jews in the same way. And these are Jews in the church, not national Israel. There will be a place for national Israel, but he's talking about Jews individually here in verses 11 and 12. They are those who first have hoped in the Messiah, verse 12. They also have been made an inheritance, verse 11. God's inheritance. They are his special people. But there is more here. Paul applies this same terminology. And this is great. Paul applies this same terminology to believing Gentiles as well. Verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Beloved, we too are God's inheritance. Right? The Holy Spirit is the pledge of that. He is the first installment ensuring that God will complete the transaction. God will finish what He started with us. This is His point. We are God's inheritance too. Interestingly, this isn't the only time in the New Testament that this terminology that was used of Israel of old is applied to the Gentiles. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul is talking about the Gentiles here. Talking about salvation, talking to Gentiles here, talking about salvation, he says, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared in the incarnation, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying godliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for us so that He might redeem us and purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Beloved, that is who we are. Right? This is why Jesus became a babe in a manger. So that in the fullness of time He might lay His life down as a ransom for sinners, right? And redeem a people for Himself, of which we are. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says the same thing, using the exact same language as the Old Testament. Peter here is writing to believing Gentiles who were undergoing the pressures of representing Christ in a hostile world. He says, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, God is in the business of inheriting a people for Himself. But He has been doing that for a long time. It has been His plan from eternity past. It was His plan in the garden. He wanted a people for Himself to fellowship with Him, to go walking along with Him in the garden, to speak with Him and talk with Him. Enoch walked with God and he was no more. God took him into heaven. And what God started, He will finish. Right? And what did God start in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, He started redeeming a people for Himself. A people not only delivered from the penalty and power of sin, verse 7, but a people who will be delivered from the very presence of it, verse 14, forever. Right, a people who lovingly worship Him and adore Him and obey Him and serve Him, who are a kingdom of priests before Him forever and ever and ever. And see, that is who we are, beloved. We are God's inheritance. That is our status right now. And that will be our status forever, in the kingdom, in the eternal state. Look at the language as it pertains to the future. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Look at the eternal state, chapter 21. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed. Right, they will be his people. Chapter 22, verse 3. We'll pick it up right in the middle. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the eternal state, right? We will be slaves of his, and we will serve him and worship him and love him for what he has done for us. The angels in our scripture reading sang of it. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Beloved, this is a glorious thing. We are God's inheritance. God has predestined this for his own glory. And we are part of that. Look again at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll talk about this more next week, but look at it one more time. Verse 11. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Beloved, out of all of the people in this world, you are God's inheritance. Chosen of God. Purchased by Christ. Right? All to the praise of his glory. That is an incredible thing. That is a marvelous wonder of God's love. Okay, one more thought before we close with some application. Note the phrase God's own possession in verse 14. Right, that is similar to the language used in the Old Testament. The word itself carries the idea of acquisition, possession. Right, with the thought being that the Lord has acquired us for himself. Right? He has purchased us through the redemptive work of Christ, and we are now his possession. But there is more to the idea than that. The Old Testament language often described God's people as his treasured possession. Right? His special people. But the added nuance comes from the cognate languages of the ancient Near East, which often carried the thought of a special property or a valued treasure. And that word is found in three settings in the ancient Near East, in economic, religious, and political settings. So it has a wide range of usage, and it's always used in this way. For example, in a religious context, it was used of a devoted worshiper of an Assyrian god. And such a worshiper was God's special possession. In the political context, the word was used of a beloved servant, one who had been commissioned by a king to render a special service. The servant was treasured because he was given such an important task or a special task to fulfill. Economically, the word was used to speak of great wealth, the treasure of kings, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8. Listen, when God called Israel His treasured possession, He had all that in mind. Out of all the peoples on the planet, He chose her to be a kingdom and priests to her God. They were His own special people, right? And as the servant of the Most High, she was given the special task of serving Him and representing Him to the world. As one person says, she was tasked with mediating His redemptive blessings to the nations, right? They were His invaluable possession because of that. And so to us in the church, beloved. This is who we are. We are His treasured possession in a lost and dying world. It speaks of great value. It speaks of great privilege. It speaks of great responsibility. Beloved, for the sake of application, think for a moment of your treasured possessions. What do you do with them? How do you treat them? Right? How do you feel about them? Right? You keep them safe, don't you? Or you hide them away. You protect your treasured possessions. And you prize them, don't you? Don't you prize your treasured possessions? Jesus tells a story about a man who finds a pearl of great value. Right? Sells everything that he has in order to acquire it. He prized it. We prize our treasures, right? We often think about them. We often like to display them, right? King Hezekiah opened the storehouses of the temple to the envoys of Babylon. He was proud of what he had, right? He wanted to show off his treasures. We often take care of the things we prize, don't we? I know people that treasure their car. They take really good care of it. They lock it up in the garage, right? They put a cover over it. They like to wax it and polish it all the time. Right? They don't let anyone drive it. Because it's treasured. Beloved, we are God's treasured possession. Right? He prizes us in all those same ways. What I want you to think about here is your value to God. He values you. He prizes you. Not because of who you are and because of what you do, but because of who He is and how He wants to use you. And what does God want to do with us? Titus 2:14 says that He redeemed us and purified us to be a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Well, He wants us to be fruitful in the kingdom. He wants us to be beneficial to others. We are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2 verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. So live to the glory of God. Live a life of doing good works, not to get yourself into heaven, but because heaven is already yours by the grace of God. You represent God. Be others-oriented. It's the reason for which you were made a treasured possession. And Peter gave another application, didn't he? He said, we were made God's treasured possession so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Beloved, tell someone about Jesus Christ. Tell them. Tell someone about the mercy and grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, right, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God gave His Son to die for sinners, so that we might have life. What could be more important than that? I mean, that's how excellent God is. What are we saying here? Know who you are, beloved. You are God's inheritance. You are His treasured possession. You are that so you can love Him and adore Him and praise Him and serve Him all the days of your life, both here and throughout eternity. What kind of love is that? Wow. All right, we'll pick it up there. Starting with the details of that next week. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to think on these things. Such tremendous truth. Lord, hard to really grasp it all and live out the implications of it, but help us, Lord. Help us enjoy you and the riches and goodness of your grace. Help us to rejoice in it, to think about it, to marvel over it. And Lord, help us to live in light of it. As a special people in this world, doing good and telling others of your great goodness and mercy found in the Savior. Oh Lord, we thank you for these things. Thank you for including us in this privileged clan. Thank you for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.